Morning, everyone. My name is Peter, as my colleague Peter Smith said, and I'm the pastor here. I have that privilege. I almost said the questionable privilege, but I didn't mean that really. It is my privilege to be the pastor of this church. Do turn with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 8 that we read just a very few minutes ago, and where we are really concentrating our studies at the moment. What we said last week is that when we get to chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, we actually reach the dead center of this great book, not only because it's chapter 8, and there are 16 chapters in the book, but also, if you remember, because we come to the epicenter of the epicenter of the Gospel of Mark, and that is verse 29, where Jesus asks this personal question, which still rings through the ages, if you think about it, right down to us this morning here at Trinity Baptist Church in Tenterden, where Jesus says to his disciples, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And we have this great answer from Peter, without hesitation, speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples, "You are the Christ." So we have arrived, really, we've taken 8 chapters to get to this marvelous moment in the Gospel which tells us who Jesus is. We've been waiting till now to find that out, really, and it is that Jesus is the Christ. That immediately raises another question, doesn't it? And the question that follows, which isn't asked at this moment, is, well, what does that mean? If he is the Christ, what does the Christ mean? What does that ministry mean? Why is Jesus here on earth at all? And for the next 8 chapters, that is really what Mark is going to do. He's going to unfold to us now, not only that Jesus is the Christ, but what that actually means. In fact, if you look at verse 31, we read these words from Jesus. "He then began to teach them." So here is now the beginning of Jesus, as it were, teaching those that will listen, his disciples and others, what it means for him to be the Christ. Well, firstly, we come to the imperatives, really, of what Jesus has to say. Now, I'm slightly embarrassed to say this because Nigel is here, but I have to just tell you a little story of a friend of mine in Southern Ireland. And this is well known, but this actually happened to him. And that is, he was lost in Southern Ireland, and he stopped by the side of a road where there was a guy who looks to be something of a farmer, and he said, "Look, I'm looking for this place, and I just don't know how to get there." And this guy, who was probably a farmer in Southern Ireland, said, "Well, if you want to get there, I wouldn't start from here." Now, I was practicing this week to say it in an Irish accent, but just as I stand here, I've lost my nerve, and I'm not going to do it, because I'm fairly incomprehensible at the best of times, so I'm trying an Irish accent. Nigel's just looking at the ground at a moment, and trying to pretend he didn't hear any of that, which is probably as well. But that was what he was told. And in a way, this is probably what the disciples thought about what Jesus had to say about being the Christ. That they were not expecting him to start from here. Because what Jesus has to say in verse 31 is simply this. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man," that is another title for the Christ, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." They were not expecting that at all. Now, what I said last week, and I want to repeat it this week, is simply this, that all the way through those first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ has been there, but it's been in the background. It's been in the shadows. Now, suddenly, from this moment, from verse 31 onwards, right through to the end of the Gospel, the cross comes into the foreground. We now see the cross of Christ in sharp relief. In fact, if you look at verse 32, what is said about Jesus there is that he spoke plainly about this. Now, until we've got to that verse, Jesus hasn't really spoken about the cross plainly. But now he does. Now he begins to speak about his suffering, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. And he speaks about this in a plain way. So now we have the cross in the foreground. And the thing about this is that this is talking about the cross of Jesus Christ and about his death. Is this some sort of sense of foreboding that Jesus has? Do you know what I mean? People, and you may also have been in a situation where you were going on a journey or that there was something going to happen, and you have this strange sense of foreboding about it. You can't put your finger on it, but you just seem worried about what is to take place. And there are some famous instances of people having a sense of foreboding of disaster, and lo and behold, it takes place. And they live to tell the tale later. Now, is that what is happening to Jesus? Is there just a sense of foreboding for Jesus that things are building up here? He's got a lot of opposition around him, which we've discovered in Mark's gospel. Is it that Jesus is now thinking to himself, it is likely here that there's going to be suffering and rejection and death? Is this what Jesus is feeling? Just this vague sense of foreboding. Well, what does it say? He then began to teach them that the Son of Man might suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he might be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Is that what it says? Well, if you've got the Bible, you can see that's not what it says in actual fact. There is a sense of the imperative here. Why? Because Mark uses the word must on two occasions in this verse. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and that he will rise in 3 days. That's what it says. These things must happen. There is the sense here, clearly, of the imperative. This is not by accident. This is not just a sense of foreboding. It is Jesus here saying, this is God the Father's plan, that the Son, Jesus Christ, will suffer, that he will be rejected, that he must die, and that he will rise again from the dead. This is the plan, this is the imperative, this is the necessity. And the reason that it is necessary for Jesus to suffer and to die and to rise again is that without that taking place, we will not know what it is to be right with God as men and women. And boys and girls, without the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will not know what it is to have all our failings, all our sins, all those terrible things that we have done to be forgiven. We will never know God unless Jesus suffers and dies and rises again. This is the imperative that Jesus speaks about here so plainly. He spoke about this plainly. So immediately we're introduced to suffering, the suffering of the Christ. Now I said to you that the disciples weren't expecting Jesus to talk about being the Christ and what that meant to be the Christ by starting here. And that is absolutely clear because of the way that Peter, the apostle, responds. I feel sorry for Peter in this bit, because only moments before, Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, had made this tremendous statement of faith about Jesus. You are the Christ. But now we feel palpably the terrible shock of what Jesus has just taught them plainly. How do we feel it? Well, because when Jesus speaks about this, Peter takes him aside from the other disciples and begins to rebuke him. Now, that is in the original language an extremely strong word. It isn't just that he felt puzzled and disgusted with Jesus. This is Peter taking Jesus Christ aside and beginning to argue with him and vehemently to object to what Jesus has just said. This is a real violent piece of argument here that Peter is getting absorbed into with the Lord Jesus. You see, the thing is that what is absolutely clear in the first century is that for many Jews, for most Jews, they had no understanding, really, of the Christ that was to come who was to suffer. This is just not a category of the Messiah that they had. They were expecting the Messiah to come and to usher in the great kingdom of God in one swoop. That God would come, as it were, to judge the earth. That all the wrongs of the centuries would be put right. And that God's people, the Jews, would, all their enemies would be vanquished. And that God would again be king over his special people, the Jews. This was the feeling, this was the mindset of the Jews in the first century. Now, the Old Testament is clear about the suffering of the Christ. But this somehow was just not taken on board. It was just missed. And so when Peter responds, he is responding as a first century Jew. This can't possibly happen. The Christ is coming to bring in the kingdom of God, not to suffer and be rejected and to die and this puzzling business of rising again. What is this about? Lord, this can't happen to you. But Jesus responds to Peter in a shocking way, doesn't he? He doesn't hear the voice of Peter. He hears the voice from the pit. He hears the voice of Satan himself. And as Jesus looks at his disciples, he sees there that Peter is speaking again for his disciples. And this is the voice of Satan. It's the voice that Jesus heard, if you remember, way back in chapter 1, when Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And there Mark tells us succinctly that Jesus was tempted by Satan. As Jesus begins his ministry, is about to begin his ministry, Satan throws all his forces against him that he may thwart this great ministry of suffering and rejection and death and resurrection. And Jesus, looking at Peter and looking at his disciples, hears yet again the voice of Satan, and he speaks to Peter so vehemently. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." In other words, Peter, get behind me. Peter, get in line. You are not the one who is to lead this. You are not the one who is to tell me what I am to do. You are to be behind me, following me. You are not the one to tell me what the Christ is to do. You know, as we go through the next 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel, I've got absolutely no doubts that for some of us here, we will be appalled at what the cross means. We will be ashamed of the cross. We may even be angry about the cross, because that's what the cross does to us. As it shocked Peter and the disciples, as he wanted to argue against it so vehemently, so we will feel that feeling. I have absolutely no doubt for some of us this morning, we will not only be puzzled by the cross, we will object to it. And we may object to it violently. And the reason is simply this, that when we begin to open up the next 8 chapters, when we begin to look at what the cross means, we begin to see the depths of our need. There's the problem. We begin to see as we really are. We begin to see that our hearts are not the wonderful things that we thought they are. That actually our hearts are dark. That we are before a holy God sinful. That we have failed miserably. That we actually are rebels. We'll see all of that. Because that's what the cross is about. That's what it reveals to us. And I have no doubt that once the cross is understood by us, that many of us will object to it, and many of us will be repelled by it, and many of us will reject it entirely. And this is the struggle that Peter is having that day. But the thing is, having spoken about the suffering, there is also here a great challenge, isn't there? Because Jesus doesn't stop there. He then calls the crowds to him, we're told in verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. And he then begins to tell us this morning at Trinity Baptist Church, as he told these people 2,000 years ago, that actually the way of the cross isn't just Jesus' way, it's our way as well. That for all those who will follow Jesus, we must also follow the way of the cross. Not exactly in the same way, because clearly the disciples were not crucified like Jesus was. But yet, metaphorically speaking, we also have to go the way of the cross. What do I mean? Well, here it is, the plain words of the Lord Jesus. If anyone, he says in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what anyone who wants to follow Jesus must do. That's what are the plain words of the Lord Jesus. That you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And denying ourselves just simply means saying no to self. Now, when we come to Jesus Christ, the first thing we have to say is no to self. And I may put it this way, maybe the first time in your life that you've ever said no to yourself. That suddenly when you come in the presence of Christ and you come to the suffering Lord Jesus, you have to decide that no longer are you on the throne, no longer are you the most important person in the universe. That you have now got to start to say no to yourself, to your own desires, to your own wants, to your own ambitions. That's what Jesus says of all his disciples. There is a sense of saying no to self. But he doesn't leave it there. He then says he must take up his cross. We must take up our cross. Well, what does that mean? The trouble with the idea of the cross is it's a sort of debased currency, isn't it? We talk about carrying a cross, you know, if we have an ingrown toenail. We say that's my cross that I have to bear. Or some troublesome relative, it's the cross I have to bear. My mother used to be frequently saying that this is the cross I bear. The unnerving bit was she tended to be looking at me at the time every time she said it. But that's what she would say. She would say, this is the cross I have to bear. And we've sort of sanitized the cross as well, haven't we? We've sanitized it because many people wear a cross round their neck. And it's never an ugly cross, is it? It's always a beautiful cross. People spend great deals of money to buy a silver or a gold cross. In some churches, you will have a cross that is on a table at the back of the church, known in those churches as the altar, and it will be a beautiful cross. Even if it has an image of the Christ on the cross, it will never be ugly. But the cross is ugly. The cross is vile. The cross is terrible. In the first century, the cross was so vile that in Roman society, you'd never mention it. You would never use in society the word staros, cross, because it was a vulgar thing. It's not something that refined Romans and others would ever want to talk about. But Jesus says that if you want to follow him, you've not only got to say no to yourself, you've got to, as it were, pick up a cross. What is he talking about? He is saying the cross, you see, is the thing of shame. The cross was shameful. The cross was a symbol of separation. It was a symbol of ostracism, of people being sent away into the dregs of society. That is the cross. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you've not only got to say no to yourself, that's hard enough. You've also got to be prepared for the shame that comes from following me. You've got to be prepared to be ignored if you want to follow me. You've got to be prepared to suffer loss if you want to follow me. You've got to be prepared to be pushed out of your society, your circle of friends, or even the circle of family in some cases, if you want to follow me. That if you're going to follow me, you're not going to be standing in the middle, as it were, looking out. You're not going to be in the center of society looking outwards. You're going to be on the edge of it looking in. That is what it is to pick up a cross of Christ and to go with it and follow him. You must deny yourself and take up your cross and then follow me. That what we do is not only say no to self, not only take up the potential shame of following Christ, but also put him on the throne of our lives. You see, we begin to follow him. That's what Jesus says to Peter, isn't it? Get behind me. You've got to start following me, Peter. You can't lead the way in this matter. It is for you to follow my footsteps wherever they lead. And that's what Jesus is saying to you and me this morning. That wherever I go, you must follow me. You must no longer inhabit that throne. I do. I am the one that you follow. I am the King. Well, it does occur to me, you know, when you begin to unpack these words, you think to yourself that the Lord Jesus would have been no good, would he, as a 21st century salesman? Would he? He'd have been no good at all. Because 21st century salesmen, they don't tell you the bad bits, they only tell you the good, don't they? And they build the good up. But you see, Jesus says it as it is, doesn't he? He speaks with candor. He speaks with absolute honesty to us this morning. He tells us what it will be like to be a disciple of Jesus. And it's denying yourself. It's picking up a cross and it is following him. Now, you may be saying to yourself this morning, this is too much for me. I'm quite attracted to Jesus, but this thought of sacrifice, this business of being shamed by following him, this business of him being my king and me no longer being in control of my own life, but obeying him, this is all just too much. This is too much to give up. I can't possibly follow this. But listen, Jesus is ready for that sort of statement, and he doesn't leave it there. He continues, and he says, but think of the loss if you don't follow me. That's what he says. For whoever, he says in verse 35, wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. He begins to slip into the words of economics, really, of profit and loss. You don't want to follow me. There's a loss involved in that, and it is a catastrophic loss, says Jesus. It's paradoxical, isn't it, what Jesus says in these verses? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that if you want to save your life this morning, if you want to build your life on this world and all that this world will give you, whether it be riches or power or ambition or success or any of those things, if you want to build your life on those things, you are going to suffer terrible loss. If this world and all that it offers you is what defines you and your ambitions and your wants this morning, you are going to suffer catastrophic loss. That's what Jesus is saying. You know this. The trouble is we won't admit it. We know this because everything that we put our trust in this world is ephemeral. Everything we put our weight on in this world will disappear. And it may disappear in this world. We have heard just this week that Britain has now fallen into a double-A economy, not a triple-A. I haven't got a clue what that means. All I know is we're in trouble. We're in even more trouble. We keep thinking we're in trouble, and then you hear next week we're in even more trouble. And it's now going to take 10 years, 10 years, before we ever get back economically to even remotely where we used to be. This is a catastrophe for us. This is the world we live in. And yet we put all our weight on these things that will not bear our weight. And of course, not only does it mean that we will suffer loss in this world, and we will. I don't care how successful some of you will be. You're going to know loss in this world. But there is loss to come because we all face one thing, and it's death. When Rockefeller died, and he was the richest man in the world, somebody, stupidly, asked his accountant, how much did he leave? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? I mean, the man was worth billions. How much did he leave? And the accountant was slightly puzzled and said, well, everything. He left everything. Because that's what happens. We take nothing out of this world. We come into the world naked, we leave it naked. Woody Allen, the great director, actor, said, I have no fear of death. It's just I don't want to be there when it happens. But I'm sorry, Woody Allen, you will be there when it happens, as we all will. We will all face the end of this life, whether we like to admit it or not. And the moment we do, we step into an eternity, which is an awful long time. And in eternity, we are going to know, if we have turned our back on Christ, if we have tried to save our lives in this world and build our lives on this world and all that this world can give, we're going to know catastrophic loss in the presence of a holy God who will be there to judge us, all of us. That is what Jesus is saying. What good is it? Isn't this a great question? What good is it, says Jesus in verse 36, for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? But there are people, maybe people here, who want to gain the whole world and will forfeit their souls. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? But some of us will give anything. Our career, our girlfriends, our husbands, our wives, our homes. We'll give anything rather than consider the salvation of our souls, of our lives. So Jesus speaks plainly to us. And he doesn't quite finish there. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Just a comment there about the Son of Man title. Do you remember what I said? Jesus now will begin to open up what the Son of Man means. And here we are faced with the fact that the Son of Man means glory and power beyond anything we can understand. He is coming as the Son of Man in glory and power. That's what Jesus says here. But the question to you and me, the big question as we close this morning, is this: are you ashamed of Jesus? That's what he's asking, isn't it? He's ashamed of me. I'll be ashamed of them when I come in the glory. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Are you actually saying, may not be so many words, but in your heart of hearts, you know, are you actually saying, I'm not going to deny myself. I'm certainly not going to pick up that cross of shame. And I'm certainly not going to follow Christ in my life. Is that what you're going to do? You see, you're ashamed of Jesus. Then Jesus gives the last warning. He says, when I come, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And to be in the shame of Jesus, to know his shame, is a terrible thing. But you see, it doesn't have to be like that. If you and I this morning are prepared to say no to self and to feel that compulsion in you that comes from God Himself that says, say no to yourself this morning, say no to these ambitions and desires, and be prepared to take up that cross and to follow Christ on the road of the cross, then if you're prepared to do that, then you can know this morning, now, while you sit there, you can know forgiveness, you can know the peace of God, and you can know eternal life that not only is experienced today, but will stretch right into eternity, into His glory. That is the question for us all. That's where Jesus leaves us today. Are we ashamed of Him, or do we gladly grasp hold of Him, denying ourselves, taking up His cross, and daily following Him?